Bibles this morning to John chapter 5. Pick it up in the middle of the chapter. Things sure sound different, don't they? You got this mic going? Are you here, John? Where's that mic?
Can't use it, I
switch it. But I okay. Still working. All right, in conjunction with the Lord Jesus and this time of the year, which would include, of course, his suffering and resurrection, there are a few verses here in this particular chapter that would fit into that aspect of what is traditionally zeroed in on at this time of the year. But in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was given the power, the ability to come to earth and offer his life and take it again, all of this power indicated the fact that he was more than a man. He was the unique God-man. And so in verse 20, if you please, it says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto his Son." Thus, in a sense, the Father retired and handed the business over to his Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear his voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The good and the bad here is in reference to whether or not they have believed or received Jesus Christ. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that you might be saved. He was burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in the light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself which has sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So much the reading of God's holy word. The believer should be familiar with. And should be able to, in his own mind, understand what the writer is after, especially in the light of the misuse and abuse of the gifts today. I might add the so-called gifts today, because when one studies the Word of God and sees what their objective was, and then listens to the manifestation of gifts today and how they're being used, one can readily see, if they understand the Word of God, that there's no parallel at all. And it's quite obvious and apparent that by virtue of the dead denominationalism that has existed now for many years, that the logical step to be taken was to transplant that deadness with emotional nothingness, so that individuals can trot around the country and relate their experiences, or relate the experiences of another, and while doing so, they fail to define the gospel of grace and to set forth the first message which the believer is obligated to give to another, and that is how one might be saved or born again through simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And thus we have those who are supposedly speaking in tongues, who belong to heretical denominations and religious cults and sects, who think nothing of denying the cardinal, basic, fundamental doctrines of the Word of God, while they rally around and ecumenicalize around experiences under the call letters of love, which is not love at all, by virtue of the fact that it is being accomplished at the expense of truth. And love of the truth is the first manifestation of the love of the Spirit. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. And that negative aspect of hating evil is gone. And of course, when we're told in Psalms 138, verse 2, that God has exalted his word above his name, you will notice that there is not a movement back towards the Word of God. The movement is towards experience. And this is that which thrills individuals more than the Word of God. And thus, ignorance of the Bible is just as rampant today as it's ever been. And so what's needed today is not more emotion, and not more religious experience, but what's needed today is a better understanding of the Word of God, preceded, of course, by a genuine birth, a new birth. And you will notice that as individuals seek to set forth their abilities to perform certain outstanding miracles, distinctions are not made between the saved and the lost. Apparently anyone can get in on this new flare, at least from the way they approach it. But the Word of God sets forth a primary foundation and a basic principle which must precede any and everything else, and that is a right relationship with Jesus Christ and a proper understanding of the gospel of grace. And when you talk to an individual who will never say anything until you say something first, because their ministry is not designed to reach the lost for Christ, their ministry is designed to exalt themselves. And when you speak of Christ, they will then immediately switch the conversation off from the crucial and basic message to another message, one of their own, which says in effect, "Do you have it all? Christ isn't enough. You need to get that added dimension of power," which of course is blasphemy, for to insinuate that Jesus Christ is not enough is to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to add that dimension of works, which of course would be the experience to faith, means to nullify faith and grace completely. So it's not Christ plus my ability to speak in tongues. It's not Christ plus my baptism. It's not Christ plus church membership. It's not Christ plus confirmation. It's not Christ plus anything else. It's Christ plus nothing. And once one sees that and accepts it, they have the right foundation. And then if they can build on that right grace foundation, all will be well. Now, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all one unit. And the unit deals not with gifts, that's not its primary objective. The primary objective of this unit, chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, is to deal with spirituality. That's the theme and thrust of this portion of Scripture. And chapters 12 and 14 center around chapter 13, which sets forth the evidences of spirituality, which are far more important than the gifts which these Corinthians were specializing in and bending and perverting out of place. And so the Apostle Paul sets forth in chapter 12 the fact that first of all, a person must be spiritual, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12, and the word is pneumatica. Thus the word gifts should be crossed out, for you notice it's in italics, thus it was supplemented by the translators, it's not in the original. The same principle is true if you turn to chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, He says, "Follow after love and desire." Now here, it messes up again. It says spiritual gifts. But the subject, which you'll notice in the footnote, is not spiritual gifts. It's pneumatica. He's saying, in effect, follow the Holy Spirit that can produce love and desire to be spiritual. He didn't say desire spiritual gifts at all. So you cross out the word gifts because, again, the translators goofed. It's pneumatica in chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 13 amplifies spirituality as, verse 31 declares, is the more excellent way. Thus, understanding Christian living, how to be filled with the Spirit, and how to allow the Spirit of God to reproduce a supernatural life through me is far more important than the gifts. For the gifts then should be a secondary byproduct, and they should be used within the framework of being spiritual, as well as within the framework of the body of Christ and that of ministering to the body. For all gifts are designed to edify the body or the members or the believers in the true church or body of Jesus Christ, which is what he's talking about here. And to review one other point, every believer is given the gift that's necessary to function in the body the moment they're saved, and they're given this gift as a gift of grace. Note verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit, this is in regards to gifts, verse 4. Back to verse 7 of chapter 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every believer to profit the entire body. We notice verse 11. But all these worketh the one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every believer severally as he, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly wills. Thus, your gift is his responsibility, and he gave you a gift the moment you got saved. Verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit the moment they place their faith in Jesus Christ, to infer that the baptism of the Spirit is a secondary or subsequent experience is to blaspheme the grace of God. And then to unite with that baptism a work such as a manifestation of a gift is again heresy. Now, the problem that existed at Corinth was the fact that some gifts were more glamorous than others. Some gifts were more public than others. And by virtue of the fact that the natural nature of the natural man, which we still retain after we're saved, seeks the limelight and wants attention, these carnal Corinthians, and we're told they were carnal in 1 Corinthians 3:1 through 3, sought to promote themselves. And they did not want a gift that was not in the limelight. They didn't want to be afoot. They didn't want to be hid under the table, while an eye or an ear could be seen. And so consequently, you have in the following verses, verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, which everyone can see, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the ear would say, because I'm not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? So he asks a question, because there was a class struggle existing within this carnal, backslidden, immoral, motley church, by virtue of the fact that they were all on an ego trip and desirous of gifts that would be in the limelight. And then they said, in effect, I'm more important than you. I'm needed in the local assembly more than you, because look at the gift that I have. Isn't it more important than the gift that you have? Thus they were competing with the spiritual commodities that God in his grace had given to them. Now, he asks an oratorical question as this chapter comes to a close. And in verse 28, as we again think of the sovereign Spirit placing into the body of Christ those believers with the gifts that would function in a way that he would have them to function, He says in verse 28 of chapter 12, and God has set some in the church. God has set some in the church. God has set some in the church, and no man. And we ourselves do not set some in the church. God set some in the church. First apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, and miracles, gifts, healings, governments, and diversities of tongues. Now there is an order here, and it's an order of importance. There's no doubt about that. And then he asked this oratorical question, which he assumes they would see would have to be answered with a no. Thus, if one would say, "Do you think I'm crazy?" in the middle of a conversation, he would expect the individual to come back with the reply, "Well, no," even though you might come back with a yes. In this situation, he assumes that they could see the line of thought in which he was following, and as he asked the question, he would then force them in their own thinking to say the answer would have to be no. So he says in verse 29, "Are all apostles?" Now we have in verse 28, "Set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets." Verse 29, question, "Are then all apostles? Does every believer have the gift of apostleship?" Well, the answer ought to be very simple. After the apostles who wrote the New Testament scriptures died and passed off of the scene, they were no longer needed. They laid the foundation according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And consequently, we are now placing shingles on the roof of the body of Christ or the true church of Jesus Christ. The gift of apostleship is no longer needed. The answer is simple. Do all believers have the gift of apostleship? The answer is simple. No, they do not. Well then, next question. Are all prophets? We saw the word in verse 28. Some. He expects them to respond the way they should. The answer is no. All are not prophets. All are not teachers. All do not work miracles. Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? The answer is obvious. Even in the early church, when they were legitimate and bona fide and needed to fulfill a specific purpose, the answer was no. So when individuals come along and say, "Well," and there are two kinds, just like there's two kinds of Baptist, there are those Baptist who say you're not saved unless you're baptized with water. That's the works Baptist, flapping their wings in the first tense of salvation, saying in effect that if you're not baptized with water, you are not a child of God. Then you have the works Baptist who would say, "Well, I certainly do not believe that. I believe heaven is a gift and you're saved by grace through faith alone." But they duplicate the same error of the Pentecostals, only they replace tongues with baptism, and they say, "Well, if you, however, are not baptized into the local church, which is the true body of Christ," and they say in effect that verses 12 and 13 are not in reference to the universal church, but only are in reference to the local church, which if you read this chapter through slowly, you will see is absolutely ridiculous. Verses 12 and 13 is the only definition given in the Word of God concerning that which clarifies the baptism of the Spirit, which is the portion of every true child of God. But this legalistic, ignorant Baptist would say, "Yes, you can be saved, but you cannot serve the Lord until you fulfill a specific work."
You must be baptized first. This then shoots you off of the launching pan like a tightly stretched rubber band, and then as the result of that work, you are then qualified through the local church to serve the Lord. But until you're baptized and initiated into the First Church Church, you are not able to serve the Lord, and everything you do is out of the will of God. The work of baptism becomes the work and foundation of all spiritual activity. Thus, the basis of sanctification, they say, is works, which is just as heretical in the second tense of salvation as it is in the first tense. We are saved by grace, and we live the Christian life by grace. What's really amusing is to have individuals, especially Bible school students, who attend a Baptist school, Bible school or seminary, go to a bookstore and purchase books written by men who were not Baptist, and learn spiritual truths that the Baptists have been traditionally ignorant about down through the years. Just blows my mind to walk into a Baptist preacher's library and see books that were not written by Baptists, and by the very fact that he purchased them, he is saying, in effect, the Spirit of God gave that person light, which I in turn can profit from and teach my Baptist congregation truths that I'm moonlighting out in the back room, and then I'll make believe that only Baptists are the only fundamentalists in the world. We've got a corner on the fundamental market. Everybody else is apostate and a heretic. I can't believe it. That's the way they operate. I'd pump gas first before I'd become one of them. Now, they've got the gall and the guts to look at the Pentecostal who does the exact same thing. I don't even see why they can't get together. Shouldn't be any problem, really. It's just a matter of where they're putting the emphasis on what particular distinctive and what glasses they happen to have on while they're reading the book of Acts. Some glasses have names, Baptist, across the top. Because every time they read the book of Acts, all they can see is that they were baptized. And then you get your spectacles that say, Pentecostal or charismatic, whatever you prefer, and they zero in on tongues, and they never mind about the word baptized every time they come across it, and they spoke in tongues, and they spoke in tongues, and they spoke in tongues. That's all they can see, and this they just got charismatic on their glasses. And then you've got those groups who, when they read the book of Acts, forget about the baptism in the tongues. For in the book of Acts, you do have repeated more than once the fact that the apostles laid hands on them. So they're the hands folks. They got hands over their glasses and they don't see anything else. You don't belong to our group and have our select apostles lay their hands on you. You're not in the right organization. You got to have someone lay their empty hand on your empty head or you haven't got it. And that's all they see when they read the book of Acts. I can't believe it. Now, I don't know why they all can't get together. In fact, I believe they will. Just a matter of time. They don't realize they're all talking the same way. All works oriented. Now I say that because you're going to be running into this stuff more and more as time goes on. So I'm emphasizing it so that you're not fooled by externals. The key to becoming a Christian is what you believe about Jesus Christ. And I don't know what's in your mind this morning.
What do you think about Jesus Christ?
When did you place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ, which declares that he died for your sins to absolve you from that which you could not resolve for yourself? That he took care of the sin question lock, stock, and barrel, so you need no longer atone for your own sins through the church, by the church, behind the church, or through anything else. And you place your faith in the fact that the sin question is taken care of. And you know that heaven is now offered as a gift of love from the very grace of God, by the grace of God. And you've accepted that gift of eternal life just between you and the boss. I didn't write the Bible. And when one comes to know Christ, it's by virtue of the fact that they see the truth of the gospel of Christ in the Word of God, and the Bible declares that they can know they have eternal life by virtue of what Christ provided for them, and that if they no longer have to do anything, why can't they know it? It's only when you add a dimension of works, a hangnail, that uncertainty is injected into the plan. And then you may fail next week, next year, or whenever. And so consequently, you are not sure right now. Maybe if you died at the altar at communion, you might make it. But if you waited till next Saturday night, you'd surely blow it. Especially if you died half-tanked up with another woman at the bar. Now what are you going to do, you religious drunk? That's the kind that go to the bar, religious folk, isn't that right?
Well, tragic. Now, back to chapter 13. The Apostle Paul in this chapter zeroes in on the most and more important issue in these three chapters, and that's spirituality. So in verse 31 of chapter 12, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And it's the way of the filling of the Spirit, which we looked at last time. These Corinthians were carnal. Thus, the assets given to them by way of spiritual gifts were misused and abused. For when the believer is carnal, he misuses and abuses everything God has given to him, whether they're spiritual gifts or material gifts, because he no longer uses anything to the glory of Christ. He just uses everything for himself. No one can think. So when you're not looking to the Lord, every dime in your pocket is then designed by your little thinking apparatus to fulfill your personal objectives and plans. You are not thinking about how that dime might be used for the glory of Christ. You're not thinking right, so the dime is going to be used the wrong way. That's why it's important to be filled with the Spirit. And that's why he sets forth the fact that with all these gifts, if I do not have love, it amounts to absolutely nothing. So, verse 1 through 3 of chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, here he's really amplifying the tongues movement. He's going to go on one better. If I do not have love, charity, old English word for love, this is agape love now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22. This is divine, let's not Philadelphia, this is not brotherly love. This is not the ecumenical type of love. Let us all join hands and manifest God's love, they say. Bunk. You have to have the Holy Spirit as the result of being born again, and then you must know how to be under the control of the Spirit before this love can produce itself. Few are saved. God's people have always been in the minority group. God's flock has always been small. But there's even a smaller group than that that's filled with the Spirit. True of Israel as a nation. True of the early church, as you read. And true, apparently, of the various Christians in the various cities to whom the epistles were written. And so, consequently, the same principle is true here. These Corinthians didn't understand how to be filled with the Spirit, and how to allow the Spirit of God to produce a quality of life through them which would far exceed their works So he says, all of this apart from being filled with the Spirit is a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. If you've ever been to a tongues movement or to a church where everyone blabbered, you should have brought yourself a big gong. Chinese gong, you know, Chinese bong, bong, bong. Same thing. Verse 2. Though I have the gifts of all prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, though I have all faith that I could even remove mountains, if I'm not filled with the Spirit, it doesn't count. And I might even go one step further, verse 3. I might even bestow all my goods to feed the poor, total poverty, take an oath of poverty when I join the right order and put on a rope. And then I'll go one step further. I'll be burned at the stake. And if I'm not filled with the Spirit, which is the better way and the most important way and the basic foundation upon which everything else rests, then even absolute sacrifice of property in life is absolutely worthless. Then we notice in verses 4 through 7, the manifestation of the character of love as it's described here. And it's merely describing the Lord Jesus Christ, so we'll put his name here, for he was indeed the true manifestation of the love of God. Thus Christ suffers long, and Christ is kind, Christ envies not, Christ doesn't vaunt up himself, and Christ was not puffed up. Christ did not behave himself unseemly, nor did he seek his own. He was not easily provoked, and he didn't think any evil. He didn't rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoiced in the truth. He was the one who was willing to bear all things, and he believed all things. He hoped all things and endured all things. Christ never fails. He never failed. And when his Spirit is controlling me, I will not fail. But the key is his Spirit. The key is the filling of the Spirit. Now, let us go on with verse 8. Love never fails. This is his theme, the theme of chapter 13. But in contrast to the fact that love will never fail, and in the Greek, the word that is used here is the word for an actor being hissed off of the stage. Hence, the Holy Spirit will never be hissed off of the stage and find himself behind the curtains. But there are other gifts that will be hissed off of the stage and will no longer be front and center. So he says, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail in contrast to love. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now we have three things mentioned here. Now, we have here, in these three things, an adjustment in the voice and mood. We have, in conjunction with the word prophecies and the word knowledge, a passive voice, and these two words are in the transitive mood. As we think of the transitive mood, we think of transportation. Thus, knowledge and prophecy are transitive. They shall continue until something causes them to cease. These three are not spoken of in the same light and in the same way by the Apostle Paul, so that should someone say, well then, if tongues are no longer for today, then neither is knowledge.
or prophecy?
The Apostle Paul made a distinction with these three. Thus, when he comes to the word tongues, which is tucked in between, it's in the opposite mood, it's in the intransitive mood, it's the middle voice, which means nothing needs to operate on it. Tongues will quit in and of themselves
when they've accomplished their purpose, when they reach the point of a terminal position and have accomplished God's purpose.
That's verse 8. Now, let's zero in for a moment on tongues. What was the purpose of tongues? What was God's objective in conjunction with tongues? Now let's jump over to chapter 14, if you would please. And we'll pick it up in verse 20. You have another contrast brought into play here in verse 20, which is a contrast which was mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 13. Verse 11 said, "When I was a child," of chapter 13, "when I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, it makes a contrast. All in time, he's saying, in effect, that there was a time when I acted a certain way. Then there came a point in time when I acted differently. How were the Corinthians acting? Well, we notice from 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, they were acting as babies. So we can look at verse 20 of chapter 14. "Brethren, be not children in understanding." Now, be not children in understanding when it comes to the word of God, and they were indeed children, howbeit in malice be children. Now they were adults in malice. In fact, they had postgraduate degrees in malice. In fact, they tore the Apostle Paul apart so beautifully that when he stood before them, he was a skeleton. There was absolutely nothing left. They picked every morsel of meat off of his bones every Sunday afternoon at dinner. And that's the reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he sought to defend his apostleship as he did in 2 Corinthians. As they ridiculed his manner of speech, his stature, the fact that he apparently was bald-headed and bow-legged and all the rest of it, and as all they did was wrap his personality and his physical stature, which is the typical of approach of a carnal believer or an apostate. They never deal with issues, they always deal with personalities. That's why when a person, and you catch it, I'll inject this right now. When there's a criticism that comes towards me, don't be a fool. They'll say, "Well, he talks too loud." Now, probably their own father was a screamer. But they won't say, "You know, my own father was a screamer. He was terrible." "No, is that just my father? Not just the way he was." Oh. Now, every one of us has different personalities. And when I go and listen to a speaker, which is not too often, but when I do, I'm not interested in how he says it. I don't care if he speaks in soft, dulcet tones and says, "Dear brethren, my dearly beloved." I'm just waiting for him to get into the message, and I want to hear what he has to say. I don't give a tiddlywink on how he says it. That's not even the issue. That's him. Some people might like that slow delivery. I happen to be a fastball pitcher, and so I like that kind of a delivery. I would have enjoyed horse racing, because that's the way I preach, I guess. The issue isn't the personality. Be smart. The issue is doctrine. What does the person believe?
But by switching the conversation to the individual, they actually excuse themselves from answering the issue involved. That's a clever trick. You know, most believers don't even get that. We have Christians that come to church here. They may come for a year. Someone will say something about, you know, I don't know. Maybe somebody is following the preacher instead of the Bible. Oh, yeah. Never thought of that. Let's go someplace where nobody follows anything. Everybody reads a horoscope and they walk out with a blank look. In fact, a horoscope would be a step up from what they get. Religious nothings in a pious way. Beautifully said, and when it's all said and done, nothing was done and nothing was said. Absolutely ridiculous. I'd personally sleep in on Sunday. I wouldn't waste my time. That's my suggestion for those of you who don't come here, sleep. All right, let's go on. Brethren, be not children in understanding, be adults. Albeit in malice, be children. By understanding, be a man. Why do you say that? Well, that's simple. There was fighting. There was competition right in the area of these gifts, just like kids, just like my grandchildren. Man, slug them in the head and knock them down, walk over them, they could care less. And someone says, oh, your brother's crying, don't you feel bad? I can boom, pop him again. They could care less, let him cry. But one thing about it, within a few minutes, they're back playing together. You never know anything ever happened. How can they do that? The next day, they're the best of friends and protecting each other. You got to be a kid to do that. Because once you reach the age of maturity and you're crossed, especially if you're saved by another believer, we have a book of remembrance fixed in our brain, and we will never forget, and we will carry that grudge mile after mile after mile. You ever notice that? Those of you who have been born in a family, you have relatives, they've crossed each other after they've grown up. Have you ever noticed that? Boy, you got aunts and uncles that haven't spoken to each other for 10, 20 years. What happened? Someone crossed them. That's it. Never. Never go there. Guess it took it. Well, that's what he's saying here. You've had a lot of fights in that church, he says. Over who's going to be in the limelight, over who's going to have that prominent position, that prominent gift. Who's going to hold an office in the church? I can't believe it. Who's going to hold an office in the church? That amazes me. You know anybody like that? Well, let's go on. Verses 21 and 22 now. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. This people, this people, this people. And yet for all that will, they will not hear me. For all that will, they not hear me, saith the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign. Tongues are for a sign. This people, tongues are for a sign. This people. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. What? Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. You mean tongues are for the unbeliever? That's right. You mean tongues aren't for the believer? That's right. Do you mean tongues aren't a manifestation from a believer to the saints of God, that this person is filled with the Spirit? That's right. That's exactly what I'm saying. It's not that. Do you mean to tell me that tongues are only for the unsaved? That's right. But there is a special class of unsaved people that he's referring to here. It's this people. It's this people that require a sign. Now, what people required a sign, and what people was Isaiah speaking of?
For when it says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and with other lips will I speak unto this people, we have in the marginal the quotation. And it's found in Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. And if you have a margin in your Bible, underneath that you have Deuteronomy 28. So you can put down two, as we think of the law. You can put down a third one, Isaiah 33, 19. And you can put down a fourth one, Jeremiah chapter 5, 11 and 15. Four times in the Old Testament, tongues were mentioned in conjunction with a specific people called here this people who require a sign. Now let us look quickly while we're in Corinthians to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and find out who this people is or who these people are. Now in verse 22, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, thus he's following along with the same theme which he began with in chapter 1, and he says, for the Jews require a sign. The Greeks, the Gentiles, they're not looking for signs. They don't have a Bible. They didn't have the Old Testament prophets. They weren't looking for a Messiah. They weren't looking for the signs that should accompany that Messiah or the signs which would accompany judgment. Both were true. They were interested in just accumulating information in the world. Greeks, Gentiles, they just seek after wisdom. Thus we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now he makes a distinction here between the Gentile and the Jew and the fact that Jews require a sign. Let's go back to another one in Matthew at chapter 12, if you would please. You must get this point. Tongues were for a sign. They were for a sign for people who lived during the time that the Old Testament scriptures were written. And they were the people that were involved in the fulfillment of the prophecies that the prophets spoke of in the law, Old Testament scriptures, which had nothing whatsoever to do with the Greeks or the Gentiles or the Finns or the Swedes or the Germans or the Italians or anybody else. Now, in verse 38 of Matthew 12, it says, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. You see, the Jews were sign-oriented. They couldn't think in any other direction but signs. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall be no sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now this is the Easter season where much emphasis is put upon the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course these are all biblical and true principles that one should believe. But notice this while we're here in verse 40. The Lord Jesus Christ predicates his death and resurrection on the basis of the book of Jonah.
An individual says, well, you don't really believe that a person was actually swallowed in a fish. You really believe Jonah was swallowed? Don't you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is predicated upon Jonah being in the belly of that fish. If you don't believe one, you obviously couldn't believe the other. For the Lord Jesus Christ knits them together and says, just like that.
But it was a sign. It was a sign. Trying to think of another one here. Well, chapter 16 of Matthew. Pharisees and Sadducees came tempting the Lord Jesus, and he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. That's true. The farmers, they can use this. They can tell, they can predict the weather. That's a sign. He said, you hypocrites, you actually can discern the face of the sky. You pick up that sign. You can't, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left him. Jews required a sign. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 28. We will not look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, verses 47 through 49, which was the other passage found in your marginal, if you have a Scofield Bible. We will not look at Isaiah 33, 19, or Jeremiah 5, 11, and 15, which duplicate what we have in Isaiah 28, but we will look at one which will set forth the principle that we're after, that tongues were definitely related to a judgment that was going to fall upon this people, a specific people, the people that always were accustomed to signs and looked for signs. But when they had the sign, they missed the signs. The Jews. And as we think of those signs in conjunction with the Jews in the three instances in the book of Acts, where signs or tongues as a sign is mentioned, in all three instances, you'll have Jews present. Because it's fulfilling an Old Testament prophetic sign in conjunction with judgment that was going to fall upon Israel. 28:1, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is fading. It's a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the hand. And then he speaks of the drunkards of Ephraim, which is emblematic of the tribes of Israel that were disobedient to the Lord. And so in verse 6 it says, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priests and the prophets have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision and stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit, in filthiness, so that there is no clean place. This was the condition of Israel. This was condition of the spiritual leaders, the spiritual priests of that time. Then it says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and other tongues will he speak unto this people. With stammering lips. The word here is speech, language. Another tongue, strange languages. The Jews were very proud of their native Hebrew tongue. The Old Testament scriptures were written in Hebrew, and if you would turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, we will see the fulfillment of these Old Testament predictions concerning these prophecies. And accompanying the miracle, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was the birthday of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is his body. Even though the early churches consisted only of Jews, there was a sign given in fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies in conjunction with the fact that judgment had come. And I might say in conjunction with that, as you have the prediction of the Lord Jesus in the book of Luke, Luke 20, fulfilled initially by Titus 70 AD, who, though it took a long time in his effort to starve out the Jews, General Titus, finally succeeded to break through the walls, though at the time many of the women, by virtue of the hunger that existed within that city, ate their own babies to stay alive. General Titus, when he finally broke through, took the young men and began to crucify them on crosses till he came to the point where there was no wood left. He desecrated the temple and he scattered the Jews, and for all practical purposes, the Jews have been scattered throughout the world and have never united since. But by virtue of the fact that God has some unfinished business and has a covenant to fulfill through these people, which he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which were unconditional covenants, God has miraculously preserved these people no matter where they have been. Thus, they are a miracle. They're an anthropological and sociological miracle. America is a melting pot. And usually when people leave their moorings, their home, their religion, their families, their native country, their native tongue, within two generations, everything is homogenized and melted and molded into something totally different. Thus, in the average congregation, in the average state of the Union today, it'll be very difficult if you'd look at the people to even begin to guess what their background is. Not true here in some cases, but in most cases that's true. But what's unique about a Jew? I don't care if you go to Bangkok, Tokyo, Hong Kong, New York, Duluth, where the Scandinavian hotshots are, there stands a Jew. And usually that Jew, by virtue of the intellectual ability to be able to be used of the Lord in a unique way to represent Jesus Christ and to present the gospel to the Gentiles, but by virtue of the fact that he has failed to use the brain that God has given him in fulfilling the will of God, he uses that ability to make money, and that's exactly what he does. And yet a Jew is still a Jew. And there's still more Jews in Brooklyn than there is back in the Middle East. And I'll have, as we'll see in the future, as we look at some of the prophetic teachings concerning the Jews, see clearly, which I'll state now in a sentence, that what's happening today will be for naught. And any efforts made by the United Nations or Mr. Carter to have a peace treaty between the Jews and their half-brothers, the Arabs or the Egyptians, it will all come to naught. The Bible clearly teaches that that remnant there is going to be stamped right into the ground. The Bible clearly teaches that though the Egyptians and the Arabs may not have the material muscle to crush them, Moshe Dayan said one of the things that he feared was not the Egyptians, but the Russians, and the Bible clearly teaches that the Russians are going to make their move towards South Africa, and they're going to tromp right through Israel. And we have given over the years the Russians military know-how. We have given them money. We have given them sophisticated equipment. We have pampered them and catered to them. And though today our administration is implying to the world that we are indeed concerned about Israel, the very fact that we have been backing communists and backing the bear in the north says, in effect, if the Jews had their heads screwed on straight, the Americans are the biggest two-faced liars that have ever lived. We have helped, coddled, and catered to an atheistic, communistic philosophy which is going to be a terror, the Bible says, to the world, upon which God's judgment will have to fall. There will be no other nation to be able to contain them. And when we speak of arms limitations or an arms race, there is no question in my mind. I already know by virtue of the stupidity of the men in Washington who do not understand the Word of God that we are falling right into a satanic trap. Russia will move forward and upward, and the United States of America will go down, down, down. It's sad, but it's true. You know that just from reading the Word of God. It's exactly the way it's going to work. And you might say, I'm going to get out my gun and oil up my bolt and all the rest of it. Forget it. You do what God wants you to do. The ship is sinking. Try to save as many off of the ship as possible before the whole thing sinks. That's our job. Don't spend your time in seeking to salvage a lost cause. The only cause that will remain after all other causes fail is the work of Christ. It's the only building program which we can be involved in that'll count for eternity, and you can be a part of that building program. Now, in the book of Acts, the building program began. And it began in a unique way, in a supernatural way. And God employed these languages, foreign languages, and it should have illustrated to these people who always look for a sign that God indeed kept his word. God is now going to bypass the Cadillac language, the Hebrew language of God's apples, the apple of God's eye, the Jewish people, and is now going to use languages by comparison that are stammering. You know, people pride themselves in their mother tongue. And I've heard individuals say, well, you know, the English language isn't as good as Finn in some other language because the meanings aren't all there. I agree. And of course, they're all inferior to Greek. But Hebrew was a master language as well. Both of those languages are the greatest languages that have ever existed. And God had the Old Testament written in Hebrew. He had the New Testament written in Greek. In the original languages, languages that brought out shades of meaning that the English translations can't even catch or get a hold of. Sorry to say. But God said to these Jews, I'm bypassing that language. We're going to use another one, or other languages. And all of this was a fulfillment of the sign. So as we pick it up in Acts chapter 2, let's look for a moment at what happened. Now, in verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were amazed because every man heard them speak in their very own language. Verse 7 of Acts chapter 2, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Which apparently meant that they spoke Aramaic, which was a synonym for, are these not ignorant, unlearned, non-graduates? Verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own language, wherein we were born? Now notice, put a number beside them. People go in the closet and say, well, I'm speaking to God, I'm speaking an angelic language. Bunk. When angels spoke, they spoke in the language of the people that they spoke to. Such thing as angelic language. Well, I'm edifying myself. Bunk. Gifts are designed to edify the body. Others, not self. No gift was given to be inverted. Here we have it. List it. These individuals heard them speak in their own language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. We do hear them speak in our very own language the wonderful works of God. Now, I might add another point. They were speaking the wonderful works of God, but it doesn't actually say they were preaching the gospel. It does say they were giving out the wonderful works of God. And apparently they were speaking of those works of God which should have zeroed in on a Jew that was standing there. Well, in Acts 2, write it down in your notes, Acts 10 and in Acts 19. The three instances where tongues are mentioned in the book of Acts, Jews are in the picture. And it was a proof. In fact, it substantiated Peter's ministry in Acts 10 to the first Gentile that was saved because he was reluctant to go, and had he not had that sign, which he later related back in Jerusalem, he couldn't have substantiated before the congregation the missionary journey he was just on. He needed that to substantiate it to the Jews. So we go back, if you would please, to Corinthians chapter 14.
And it says in verses 21 and 22, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and with other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but for them that believe not. Specific type of unbeliever, the Jew. But prophesying, giving out the word, telling forth the word of God, serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Now, we'll pick up verse 23 while we're here. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak in tongues, and there come those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Now, what unbeliever is he talking about here? He just said they were for unbelievers. You think this is just what they need. This is the unbelieving Gentile. This unbelieving Gentile comes in, he doesn't know from anything. He recognizes no signs or Old Testament prophecies of which this is a fulfillment of. So he comes in, he's just a bunch of mad dogs. Call the men in white jackets, lock them up. That's how he looks at it. He doesn't get it either. He just thinks they're nuts. Now, isn't this unique? If tongues were designed for a specific people, and these people were at that time residing in Jerusalem, how come tongues are being spoken on the range in northern Minnesota? Then the logical, normal reaction from the unsaved Swedes is they ought to say, these people are absolutely mad dogs. That would be the logical and biblical reaction. If they're failing to react that way, then they're unscriptural. That's the way they ought to react. Now, let's go back to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Now, we'll pick it up in verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now in verse 9, he picks up the two gifts that were disassociated from tongues, and he says, now we know in part. Now keep in mind, these two gifts were, as we said before, in the transitive mood. Something must happen before they stop. Tongues, nothing happened. They ceased in themselves. They ceased actually when they were no longer needed, when General Titus came into Jerusalem, dispersed the Jews, and the sign was no longer needed. 70 AD. Then after that point, no more tongues. They had accomplished their purpose in fulfilling the sign. But now here, in verse 9, it says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, picking up the other two. But then he says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, this means something else is going to cause them to cease. What is that? Well, those who must defend their gifts say, well, you see, the perfect here is the Lord Jesus. And so these gifts will continue until the Lord Jesus comes. But you see, in the original here, it is not in reference to a person. Otherwise, it would be either in the masculine or feminine, but it's not in that gender at all. It's in the neuter gender. And one book that was written above or before all others is the book of James. And keep your finger here and we'll look at that word in the book of James. And in verses 22 through 25, James says, be ye doers of the word. We're in chapter 1. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Holding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, same word, whoso looketh into the perfect law, the word of God, called the law of liberty, the law of grace, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man should be blessed in his deeds. We go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and we look at verse 10. When that which is perfect is come, the perfection that came was the perfect word of God. Thus, when the word of God was completed in the first century, 96 A.D., the gifts, the sign gifts, as we think of these two in particular, were no longer needed, for the Word of God took their place. Now, in verse 11 we have, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. How does one grow up? One grows through exposure to the Word of God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll include this dimension along with it, for it fits into the purpose and objective that Paul has in seeking to encourage these Christians to put away childish things and begin to develop and to grow. And as we go into chapter 14, this is the reason why he mentions prophecy. Now, as we think of the prophet, in the Old Testament word for prophet was navi, which means mouth. The New Testament word prophet is prophetes, which means to set forth. Now, putting them both together, we have the mouth setting forth, in this case, divine truth. There are two aspects of prophecy. There is the forthtelling aspects and the foretelling aspect. The prophets in the Old Testament oft-times foretold. But not only did they foretell truth or give information which was not yet recorded before time, which we call prophecy, they also gave forth the Word of God, oft-times repeating or declaring what had already been said. So there are two aspects involved. In 1 Corinthians 14, what he's actually speaking about is giving out or telling forth the Word of God, which is far more necessary than the gifts. Thus, the first thing a new Christian needs is to get under the hearing of the Word of God, and this is the reason why I tell new Christians, stick your foot through the television, tear the doors off the kitchen cupboards you start to put on, any other remodeling jobs or hobbies you've got, junk it. Every time the door is open on this building, be here with bells on and start to become rooted and grounded in the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to develop the believer. And any believer who plays peekaboo with God and checks in once a month or once every 3 months will never amount to a tiddlywink for Jesus Christ, because they cannot develop and grow as the Spirit of God would have them to. What's the principle? Notice verse 11. And God gave some apostles and some prophets. Ephesians 4:11. Some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Now the apostles will pass off the stage. So has the ministry or the gift of prophets, but the ministry of forthtelling has not. In this case, he's interested in the pastor who has the responsibility of teaching. Why? Verse 12. For the perfecting or equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Every believer has a ministry. Full-time Christian service, or the phrase being used, I'm in full-time Christian service, is the equivalent of the Nicolaitan system. It's contrary to the Word of God. So Christians who think in terms, someday I'm going to be a full-time Christian, doesn't understand the Bible. for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come, verse 13, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's the purpose of the gifted men mentioned in verse 11? What's the objective? The Spirit of God seeks to use them in giving out the Word of God. The apostles wrote it. It was then given forth. The evangelist brings the gospel. He's the missionary. The pastor, in turn, then teaches the sheep the Word of God, so that they will, well, verse 14, that you be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and sleight of men. Consequently, there are many believers in the tongues movement today because they are not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and because they're looking for something that they think will make the Christian life successful, because they notice all the failures in their lives, they move towards this direction, and consequently they want a new high, apparently. So someone says, well, then what is the tongues movement today? What is going on today? This is called a static speech. And this is as old as the Word of God. Nothing new at all. It goes back to Babylon, to Greece, to Rome. It's in Haiti. Spiritual science uses it. The Mormons use it in their initiation rites. Seances use it. It's a psychological induced aberration which comes when the conscious mind loses control and the subconscious takes over, and it results in babbling. This is exactly what happened in chapters 12, verses 1 through 4, in regards to the pagan religions in which the Corinthians were already in. That's its better side. However, in the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation, the devil spoke using the vocal cords of individuals. It can run the gamut from an emotional ego trip, which believer and unbeliever alike have and can become involved in as far as the ecstatic speech of the hour is concerned. It can move from that side of the spectrum to demon possession. And I'm not saying all who speak in tongues. I believe most are merely stirred by their emotions. There is one speaker and one preacher in a Bible church today in Grand Rapids who had been in the tongues movement. In fact, he was raised in the tongues movement as a child. And he himself made the statement that he could take any congregation that wanted the gift and was open, and without exception, he believed, he could have them all speaking in tongues if they would merely follow the prescribed procedure. He'd have them speaking in tongues. And that's the reason oft times the speakers will say, well, go home and work on it and practice. You can get it. It's phony. It's a technique that anybody can learn, believer or unbeliever alike. And I have heard with my own ears individuals say, I wouldn't come behind in nothing. I actually went there and babbled, and they thought I was speaking in tongues because I wasn't going to let them get anything over on me. They did it. And absolutely nothing is accomplished by it. Well, let's quickly go back and finish up the chapter. In verse 12, we have the words, now we see through a glass darkly. This has been translated as vanishing mirrors in conjunction with the revealed Word of God, which of course allows us to look at the Lord Jesus face to face. But I believe that it could and can be translated in its fuller meaning, for the written Word is designed to lead us to the living Word of God. And obviously, when we're with Him and like Him and see Him as He is, then this will be fulfilled fully. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three.
But the greatest of these is the filling of the Spirit that in turn allows the believer to live the Christian life. Are you filled with the Spirit today? Let us bow our heads in prayer. Now, I've covered a lot of territory this morning, and you may be visiting here this morning, and you may have gone to sleep. Apologize for that. This was designed for believers, and it was somewhat involved. But if you're here and you do not know you have eternal life, you do not know you're saved, you do not know that Christ is in you and you are in Him, what you must do is take the Bible at face value, and you must believe the explicit message that centers around the death of Christ, who came to die for you, to take care of what you are, a sinner. He arose for you, and through His resurrection, He now provides for you eternal life. He offers it to you as a gift which you can possess right now. But you must take it, and you take it by faith. You must believe that when the Bible declares that Christ died for you so that you might be saved, you can be saved if you believe. And that these things are written that when you do believe, you may know that you have the benefit. You may know you have eternal life. And to as many as received Him and believe on Him, to them gives He the authority to become a child of His, John 1:12. God gives you that right to become His child when you simply receive Christ and believe on Him. If you've never made that decision, it's a decision you must make by exercising your will. No one can do it for you. And if you are saved, it's not a matter of looking for something to do or looking for a manifestation or looking for a new experience. People who are in the tongues movement are ever looking for a new high because the last one is too low, just like a drunk who needs another fifth of whiskey. If you can, as a child, rest in the promises of God, the Word of God will mature you. That's how you grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what the Spirit of God seeks to do with each of us as we open ourselves to the Word of God. What's your attitude towards the Bible? Do you have a spirit of indifference towards the Word of God, or are you open to the Word of God? What's your attitude towards the Word of God from day to day? What's your attitude towards the Word of God on Sunday when you have an opportunity to hear the Word of God, or Wednesday night? And if you desire to know God's will and to know His Word so the Spirit of God can use it to reproduce it in you, then merely expose yourself to the dynamic power of the Word. It'll get the job done if you'll only allow it. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would have blessed the Word this morning to each and every heart, and that as we leave this place...